Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, John chapter 15. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In John chapter 14, Jesus, as he meets with his disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, prepares them for his departure. He's not leaving by airplane. He's not taking a train ride somewhere. He is going to depart from them through death. After the resurrection, he will be with them in bodily form, a transformed body, but nevertheless still in bodily form. He will ascend into heaven and therefore not be with them physically as he had been during his 3 years with them in ministry. He encourages them and he comforts them by telling them the purpose for which he is leaving them. He is going back to the Father to prepare a place for them, that where he is, there they might be also. He encourages them by telling them that though the nature of their communication has changed, he won't be there physically for them to interact with. Nevertheless, they will be able to talk to him. They will be able to pray to him, pray in his name, and God will bless them. He prepares them for his departure by bequeathing to them his peace. First of all, that peace with God that man cannot achieve on his own. Christ and Christ alone reconciles us to God. Christ and Christ alone, through his blood, secures peace with God for us. But he not only secures peace with God, he also gives us the peace of God. That peace that passes understanding, even in the most troubling of times. Now, Jesus ends by saying in verse 31, that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. He is reminding them that in his giving them the commandment to demonstrate their love for him by their obedience, he is not commanding them to do something he himself was unable or unwilling to do. He demonstrated his own love to the Father. By what? By obedience to the Father's commandment. Particularly by obedience to the Father's will in giving his life a ransom for many. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus and the 11 apostles leave the upper room. And now there begins a new phase in the Lord's farewell discourse. Jesus is going to instruct his disciples on their duties and their obligations in light of his absence. And Jesus begins with the seventh and last of the I am statements we find in John's Gospel. He says, I am the true vine. Our Lord often used things at hand to illustrate or to explain spiritual truth. At the Feast of Tabernacles, as the priest approached the altar and was pouring out the symbolic water, Jesus cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." The next day, as he stood in the temple treasury before the mammoth extinguished torches that symbolized the pillar of fire in the wilderness, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's John 8, verse 12. In John 11, or John 15, excuse me, 1 through 11, he used a grapevine as an illustration of spiritual truth. And so what called this illustration to the master's mind? Some think that it was the site of the temple on top of Mount Zion. The route from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives east of the city would have afforded Jesus and the disciples a site of the great temple on Mount Zion. One of the temple's notable features was the large decorative vine affixed above the entryway into the holy place. The famous old Talmud's dictionary says, and I quote, "In the temple at Jerusalem, above and round the gate, 70 cubits high, which led from the porch to the holy place, a richly carved vine was extended as a border and decoration. The branches, tendrils, and leaves were the finest gold. The stalks of the branches were of the length of human form, and the branches hanging from them were of costly jewels. Herod first placed it there, rich and patriotic Jews from time to time added to its embellishment. One contributed a new grape, another a leaf, and a third even a bunch of the same precious materials. This vine must have had an uncommon importance and sacred meaning in the eyes of the Jews." And indeed, it did. Throughout the Old Testament, God often refers to Israel as what? A vine. The vine was the symbol of Israel, which was why the temple was adorned with this image. Psalm 80 is one of the many Old Testament passages employing this symbol. And we're going to sing Psalm 80 at the end of the service. "You have brought the vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." The idea of the vineyard expressed God's labor and care in planting his people in the promised land. The vine was the Lord's people from which he desired a rich harvest of fruit. The problem was that Israel never produced the fruit that the Lord desired. This is the point of most of the biblical references to Israel as a vine. Isaiah's famous song of the vineyard makes this point. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Isaiah 5, 7. God expressed exasperation with Israel, asking, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" In Jeremiah 2, 21, God complained, "I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" It was in comparison to Israel's failure that Jesus declared himself the true vine. Israel became a false and wild vine through idolatry and wickedness. They were stubborn, hard-hearted, and rebellious, but not Jesus. Isaiah foretold that the Messiah, Jesus, shall grow up before him, that is, God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And out of humble circumstances, he brought delight to the Father through his perfect obedience, which demonstrated his love for the Father. Jesus said, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." From John 14:31, that verse I have already mentioned. Israel rebelled, but Jesus always did what was pleasing in the Father's sight. Thus God praised Jesus. At his baptism, we read, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" These same words were spoken by the Father at the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:5. The fruit that God desired from Israel but did not find, he gained for himself by sending his own Son to be the true vine, from which his new and righteous people would live and bear fruit. This passage is unique among the I am sayings of Jesus in that it forms the basis for an extended metaphor. Jesus said not only that he is the true vine, he also tells us that the vine dresser is the Father and the branches are his disciples. Believers are the tendrils or branches that are to bear good fruit from their connection to Jesus, the true vine. Thus, Paul writes that Christians were saved for what purpose? Romans 7:4. Paul writes, "We should bear fruit to God." Jesus here emphasized the good fruit that believers are to bear for the Lord, along with the Father's loving activity in pruning the branches and his own life as the source of the believer's fruitfulness. From verses 2, 4, 5, and 8, we see that the overriding emphasis of Jesus is fruit bearing. God saves us in our futility and calls us to be fruitful. What is the fruit that Jesus is concerned to see in our lives? Some believe that the only fruit Jesus is concerned about is people coming to saving faith in him. In other words, bearing fruit means leading people to Christ. A preacher once received a letter from a girl who was in, as she said in her letter, spiritual distress. Why? Because she had never won anyone to Christ. After all, she had been told that Christ had promised that he would get fruit from his people, and that that fruit consisted in winning others to Christ. Now, it must be said that there is truth in that. Souls are fruit. I think that is what Paul was referring to in Romans 1:13 when he said, "Often I have planned to come to you that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles." While the winning of souls to Christ can be considered spiritual fruit, the Bible speaks of other fruit as well. For example, we learn from the writer of Hebrews that the Lord's chastening, painful as it is for the purpose of producing the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those who have been trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. The righteousness that the writer of Hebrews refers to is right living. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's living a righteous life before God as we submit ourselves to His Word, and as we lovingly obey His commandments. That is the fruit, some of which God is looking for. But that is not the only fruit that the Bible talks about. We learn also from the writer of Hebrews to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. You've already done that this morning. You've already, with your singing, offered the sacrifice of praise to God with thankfulness. And what is that, according to the writer of Hebrews? That is fruit. Now listen, if you are not thankful to God, if you are not praising God, then you are not offering to God the sacrifice of the fruit of your lips. But when you do praise Him, when you do thank Him, you are offering to Him the praise of your lips, that fruit that He delights in Him. Paul writes of believers being fruitful in every good work. When we do those things in the name of Christ that He requires of us in ministry to others, that is spiritual fruit. But what Jesus is primarily looking for is the fruit of His life in us. In other words, the development of His character in us. What He's looking for is the fruit of the Spirit. And where do we read about the fruit of the Spirit? We read about that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Arkent Hughes writes, if these qualities are not present, not perfected, but present in our lives, we must face the fact that we may not be true believers. There must be something of the life of the vine in us if we belong to God. He goes on to say, there must be Christ-likeness. This is a tougher test than outward fruit, such as the number of souls saved, people influenced, or money collected. It is possible to have the outward signs without having the life of Christ within. Furthermore, the inward graces of the Spirit will in time bring the outward fruit. The fruit Christ looks for is His own life in us. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? If He is the vine to which the branches are attached, the only way the branches will produce fruit is if they are connected to the vine, and that sap that flows from the vine to the branches is the sap of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the reproduction of the life and character of Christ in the branches, in those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, anyone who knows anything about vineyards can tell you that they require a good deal of tending. And the one that tends the vineyard for the good of the vineyard and for the production of the fruit is God Himself. But Jesus tells us that there are two kinds of branches. And so we need to distinguish between the two kinds of branches that Jesus mentions here. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. There are branches in Christ, the true vine, that flow with the life and of Christ and bear the fruit of his character. But there are other branches connected to Jesus that do not bear fruit. So what are these other branches that are in him who do not bear fruit? Well, John 15:2 depicts the removal of these fruitless branches from the vine. And that is a favorite verse of Arminians, who like this verse as proof that true believers who are savingly joined to Christ may yet fall away and be lost. It must be agreed that those fruitless branches are lost. Verse 6 says that they are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Arminians teach that this verse describes true believers who lose their salvation by ceasing to bear fruit and are therefore judged and thrown into the fire. First problem with this interpretation is the Bible's clear teaching of the eternal security of genuine believers in Christ. For instance, in Jesus' teaching on himself as the good shepherd, he said of his true sheep, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." John 10:28. Jesus in John 6:39 said that this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. These and many other clear Bible passages directly refute the Arminian position. The second problem with the Arminian position is seen in the functioning of this very parable, which presumes that the branches containing the life of the vine will certainly go on to bear fruit. John 15:5, "He who abides in me and I him in him bears much fruit." The problem with the dead branches is that they do not possess the sap of the vine. The vine dresser removes these dead branches to preserve the vine's strength for the fruitful branches. Jesus said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." So what kind of branches is he talking about there? And in what way are they connected to Christ? Now, the answer, I think, is that he is referring to those who are nominal Christians. That is, those who call themselves and think of themselves as a Christian. They attend church with Christians, and they engage in some actions that Christians engage in, but who nonetheless do not possess the life of Christ. R.C. Sproul writes, "We tend to think that no one can be in the vine unless he or she is truly converted. That is true if being in the vine represents being in a state of salvation. However, it may have reference to being in the visible church. A person can have a relationship to Christ that is merely external. I believe," Sproul goes on to write, "this was the kind of relationship Jesus had in mind in his parable of the sower, when he spoke of the seed that fell on the rock. It sprouted quickly but soon withered. Jesus said this seed represented those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and they have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Such people may seem to be truly saved, but they are not in Christ, and ultimately fall away." Now, there are many examples of this in John's own gospel. Remember all those followers of Christ, all those disciples who John says believed in Jesus, and then Jesus said something that upset them. And what does John say? They departed from him and no longer walked with him. And the prime example of a lifeless branch is one of the 12, a fellow by the name of Judas Iscariot. You remember when Jesus told the disciples that one among them would betray him, they didn't know who Jesus was talking about. For all they knew, they were all true followers of Christ. And yet, there was one in their midst who did not belong to Christ, and he never belonged to Christ. He was a lifeless branch, and he will end up being thrown into the fire. He was not truly connected to the vine. Well, in order for the branch to bear fruit, it needs to be pruned. I could describe to you the various ways that those who are vine dressers do that, but I'm not going to do that this morning for sake of time. But there are a variety of ways that go from very small things that a vine dresser does to like pinching part of the growth on the vine, to taking away some of the clusters of grapes and removing part of the vine. And if you look at a vineyard after the vine dresser has done that, it doesn't look so good. But the pruning is done for a purpose, that the vine might produce more abundant and better fruit. And so Jesus prunes us in order that we might, or the Father prunes us in order that we might bear more fruit. And the question is then, how does he prune us? And doesn't that sound painful? And the answer is that pruning is painful. God prunes us sometimes by providential circumstances that arise in our lives that disappoint and discourage us and cause us great discomfort. But God is using that for his purpose in our life, to develop Christ's character in us. God prunes us as he did Uzziah the king in 2 Chronicles 26. That is, he sends someone to us to rebuke us and to reprove us in order that we might turn away from that which is unprofitable, that which is not spiritually beneficial, to that which is spiritually profitable and beneficial for us. And so when the king was confronted with reproof, we often do what he did. And that is, we don't receive it because we don't like it, because it's going to hurt us, our pride or whatever, to obey. It'll embarrass us. And so we continue on in our sin and our unfruitfulness. But the person who truly belongs to the vine, who is truly connected to the vine, will be that person who receives the rebuke, who listens to the rebuke, who takes the reproof to heart and questions himself or herself as to the validity of that rebuke. And if they have touched upon something that I need to repent of, that I need to give up, that I need to cease doing, then I, if I have the life of the vine flowing through me will listen and learn from that rebuke and accept it as the Father's pruning. Sometimes we experience difficulties in our lives because of our sin, and so things don't go well for us, and we discover that God is chastening us because of our sins, and that chastening is God's pruning, and it is hurtful. So God prunes us not because he despises us, but because he loves us. And because he wants us to be fruitful. Because he wants us to be productive. Because in the productivity of spiritual fruit in our lives, we glorify him. And that productivity and that fruitfulness leads to greater happiness and enjoyment and gladness and thankfulness in us. Pruning is not pleasant, but God does it for our own profit, that we, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:10, we might be partakers of his holiness. Peter wrote that his readers had been grieved by various trials, the purpose of which, that the genuineness of your faith may be found, or to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. James reminds us how much better off Christians are because of the trials we have endured. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces patience. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So when we are being pruned by God, that pruning process might be exceedingly unpleasant and difficult. But what we must always remember is that the vine dresser has our own good at heart and wants to produce his fruit in us. Mark Johnson comments that while the process may be painful, it will always be worthwhile as it leads to a better and more profitable life in Christ. Listen to the words of David from Psalm 119, 67. He said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." Greater fruitfulness in David's life because of the affliction, because of the difficulties that David went through. And you see those difficulties not only in the life of David as God prepares him to take the kingship of Israel, you also see the difficulties that Joseph went through as God prepared him to be second in command in Egypt. Brothers and sisters, when the Lord is pruning us, remember that his purpose in that pruning is your fruitfulness. It's for your good, not for your harm. Will it hurt? At times it will hurt like the dickens. That means it'll hurt a lot. But it will result in good fruit. I'm going to have to stop there this morning. We'll continue on with this next Lord's Day because we want to get into our responsibility to abide in the vine and what that looks like, what that means. But for now, keep in mind that Christ is the vine, the Father's the vine dresser, you are the branches, and what the vine dresser is about
is reproducing the life of his Son in you, and he does that through pruning. Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we oftentimes in the Christian life would like a life of ease, a life of good circumstances and pleasant providences. But we often find that life is more difficult than we expected when we came to faith in Christ. And yet, Father, we know that you are sovereign over all our circumstances. We know that you are good and that you ordain all those things that take place in our lives that cause us pain, that you ordain them all for our good. Father, we pray that we might be those who, rather than chafing at your pruning, that we might be those who gladly submit to it, knowing that it will result in our good and the bearing of spiritual fruit in our life that will glorify you and will enable us to be those who are a blessing then to others in the body of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.